I'd like to continue talking about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, okay? And you might say, well, what does that have to do with Good Friday, the atoning work of Jesus on the cross? And in one word, everything. Everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through your grace, we don't have to suffer that eternal horror as the rich man did in the grave, waiting that lake of fire. It's through your work on the cross, through your shed blood, your atoning blood. And all glory to the Lamb who was slain on behalf of poor sinners. And we thank you, Lord. And this poor sinner stands before you now in need of much of your grace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it have to do with Good Friday? Everything. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What is that? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did he come? To save sinners. And then Paul adds to that, of whom I am the foremost, or I am the chief of sinners. So what the apostle was saying is that Jesus Christ came to have us escape the fate of that rich man, now forever tormented poor man in the lake of fire. And Paul goes on to say that he's chief, that he deserves it more than anyone else. And so, however much we deserve to be condemned, Jesus Christ came to reverse that. Right? He came to make us free from that condemnation. So let me just go over the story of the rich man and Lazarus briefly. Rich man lived a luxurious life. Of course, that's not why he went to hell. Lazarus lived a beggar's life, and that's not why he went to paradise. It's because the rich man was poor in faith, and Lazarus was rich in faith. The Bible says both died. Lazarus was carried by angels into paradise, where he sat on Abraham's lap. Rich man went down to Hades, place of the dead. The rich man lifted up his eyes. He sees Abraham and Lazarus afar off, and he cries for mercy. Have mercy, for I'm tormented in this flame. Well, Abraham said, you receive good things in life, and Lazarus bad. And beside this, there is a great gulf fixed here. So those that from here that would come to you, and I'm sure Lazarus would come with water every day if he could. And those of you down there who would come here, you can't. This great gulf, this chasm is fixed. It's permanent. Well, send Lazarus to my father's house, the rich man cried. I have five brethren there. And Abraham said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, no, Father Abraham, he said. If one came from the dead, they would truly repent. And no, they will not, said Abraham. And last time I shared with you, though poorly, I admit, three sinful attitudes that brought this rich man to hell. Yes, and it is an attitude that condemns people. An attitude. The definition of attitude is a settled way of thinking. Settled way of thinking. Or feeling about someone or something, typically one that is reflected in a person's behavior. So this rich man's behavior reflected his attitude toward the poor, toward other people, toward God. And those attitudes brought him down to hell. Jesus came to atone for our sins and also to change us. See, if we were just atoned for, without a change, we would go back and do the same sins that Christ atoned for. But if anyone be in Christ, they're a new creation, a new creature. All the old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, your sinful way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. New attitudes. And to put on the new self. And along with the new self comes new attitudes. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, those three attitudes, sinful attitudes, were number one, the serve me attitude, which is the opposite of Jesus, who said, I've come not to be served, but to serve. We also may call that the selfish attitude. Right? He lived for himself. Right? And that sinful attitude condemned him. He did not have a new heart. He wasn't given a new spirit. The second sinful attitude was, I'm privileged, or I'm entitled. This attitude, as many people of wealth feel entitled, right? The Bible says those that have money speak roughly, okay? They treat poor people wrongly. They feel entitled to do that. And so this rich man, now forever poor man, said, send Lazarus to my father's house where I have five brethren. In other words, I'm entitled to this. I'm privileged. The only entitlement the rich man had was where he was put, in a place of torment. That is what he was entitled to. And that is all we are entitled to outside of Jesus Christ. It's only when we put faith in Christ that we are now entitled to heaven. And the third sinful attitude we call stubbornness, when Abraham said, they will not believe someone who comes from the dead. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, they will. And another name for stubborn is self-willed. Self-willed. Do as thou wilt, right? Is the philosophy of mankind. In the 12th century, there was a clergyman named Bernard of Clairvaux, Frenchman. He wrote that beautiful hymn, I think it's in our hymn book, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Bernard of Clairvaux said this, what does God hate or punish except self-will? Remember, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's self-will. What does God hate or punish except self-will? Let self-will cease, and there will be no hell. Or what does that fire feed except on self-will? Imagine that poor rich man. In the antechamber of the lake of fire, waiting for that fateful day when he and all in Hades will be cast into that horrible place. And all there is down there is self-will and selfishness. Why, if there was a drop of water, people would snatch it up. If there was a flower growing somewhere in that dark place, someone would grab it. Everyone for himself. Every man for himself. We know how it is in this life when that's the case. Well, the reformer Martin Luther, he was echoing what Bernard of Clairvaux said. It has been said, referring to Bernard of Clairvaux, that there is nothing so much in hell as self-will. The which is true, for there is nothing else there than self-will. And if there were no self-will, there would be no devil and no hell. When it is said that Lucifer fell from heaven and turned away from God and the like, it means nothing else than that he would have his own will and would not be at one with the eternal will. So it was with Adam and Eve, says Luther. And so these three sinful attitudes, locked in place, because there was no faith in the Lord Jesus, brought him down. And then I want to add to that, there are three things that this once rich man, now forever poor man, did too late. Too late. He did some good things there. But you see, hell is lessons learned too late. That's what hell is. It's scripture learned too late. The first thing we read of is in verse 23, where he lifted up his eyes heavenward. You know, salvation is as easy as lifting up our eyes in faith upon the Lord Jesus. And when this former rich man, now forever poor man, lifted up his eyes and saw paradise, he saw the beauty of heaven. What did he see? Well, God said to Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, to thee will I give it. If only this poor, suffering man in hell had lifted up his eyes heavenward while he was living, he could say, all of that is mine. All of this that I see, all the comfort, the love, the joy, the peace, the tranquility, it's all for me. I can have it. If he lifted up his eyes. But he lifted up his eyes too late. And when he lifted up his eyes, he not only saw what he could have had, he saw what he did not have and could never have. Never have peace of mind again. And you know, wealth can buy things. Wealth can buy temporary peace of mind. Wealth can buy temporary joy. You know, you don't see too many sad millionaires, and you see fewer sad billionaires. Okay? Because that wealth can procure for them things of comfort and joy. But of course, it doesn't last. It's fleeting. So the rich man now saw what could have been his. If only he trusted the Lord Jesus, and he saw now what he would never have. Remember when the prodigal son came home, and the elder son was jealous because of the feast that his father had thrown for his wayward brother. And you know how the father assuaged his jealousy. He said, son, all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. To Israel, to all the people of Israel, God said, lift up your heads, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. And the rich man looked up into paradise, where redemption comes from, where God's love comes from. Where God's grace is poured out from. But there was no redemption for him. Because he lifted up his eyes too late. Have you lifted up your heads, your eyes, looking to the Lord Jesus? Nicodemus, the Pharisee, came to Jesus. He said, "We know that you must be a teacher sent from God because no one can do the miracles that you do." And Jesus, not beating around the bush, said, "You must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot even see it. Never mind enter." How can that be, thought Nicodemus. How can a man be born a second time? Jesus said, "You must be born of water and spirit." Water referring to John the Baptist, baptism and spirit, dwelling of Christ. But it didn't really explain to him at first how to be born again until verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," and Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, "as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man," referring to himself, "be lifted up." We know that Jesus referred to himself as a mother hen who would gather her chicks. He's referred to as the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, but here he refers himself to that of a serpent. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." You know the story, how the people were complaining and God sent poisonous serpents to bite them. Many died, many grew sick. And God said, "Moses, you take a pole, a wooden pole, put a brazen serpent upon it. And when people lift up their eyes and look at it, they shall be healed." Moses did that, the people did it. And they were healed. And the reason why Jesus told them to put a serpent on the pole and not a lamb. Wouldn't the lamb be a more messianic picture? Put a lamb on that pole. For Jesus, the lamb. No, he said, put a serpent on that pole. And that's because what was biting the people, what was destroying the people, was put upon that pole. And the Bible says Jesus was made sin for us. Our sins were put upon him. What is biting us? What is stinging us? What is damning us? Controlling us? Was put on that cross with Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, tells of his conversion. He was a young man who believed, but was filled with doubts, confusion, wasn't certain of his salvation. And one day he was walking, it was a January day, he was walking to church, but there came a powerful snowstorm. And so he couldn't make it to that church, so he looked for one closer, and he found a little chapel with just a dozen people in it. The pastor wasn't even there. And if they had a pastor, I don't know, it was just a layman who was preaching. This layman preached for 10 minutes. And Spurgeon, who was sitting in the very back, saw the layman focusing his eyes on him. And he looked to him and spoke to him and said, "Young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text." His text was Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and live, saith the Lord." But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then raising his hands, he literally shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon did not take offense at being pointed out in the service. For now Spurgeon saw the way of salvation. "I have been waiting to do 50 things, said Spurgeon, But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Look to him and live. Yes, this poor suffering man looked heavenward too late. What was he looking at before? His stock investments. Looking at his chest full of coins and jewels. Looking for the newest fashions. The Bible says the fashion of this world passes away. He was looking everywhere but heavenward. Too late, too late. And the second thing that this poor, miserable, former wealthy man did was he cried for mercy. You know, when those people who were being bitten by snakes looked upon that pole, they might have said nothing, but they were crying for mercy. The Apostle Paul says that God is the Father of mercies. King David, in his Psalms, cried for mercy at least 13 times, some of which are here, have mercy, for I am weak. Have mercy, for I am desolate and afflicted. Have mercy, for I am in trouble. Have mercy upon me and answer my prayer. This rich man in Hades never cried for mercy. Oh, he might have prayed, Lord, help me. Help my investments to prosper. He never cried for mercy on his soul. The blind cried for mercy. The lepers cried for mercy. The tax collector in the back of the temple, he cried for mercy. The father came to Jesus and said, have mercy upon my son. The mother came to him and said, have mercy upon my daughter. Parents cry out for mercy. Don't give up on those who are in sin. The Civil War ended when General Robert E. Lee surrendered to Ulysses S. Grant at Appomattox Courthouse. Civil War now was ended. The president then, Abraham Lincoln, came out on the White House balcony and he gave a speech about his policy now toward the Confederate nations, the Confederate soldiers, states. At the end of his speech, one senator, Senator Harlan, asked loudly, what shall we do with the rebels? And the crowd of a few thousand people angrily cried, hang them! Hang them! But standing next to Abraham Lincoln was his 11-year-old son, Tad. And Tad said, no, no, Papa, not hang them, hang on to them. Hang on to them. Abraham Lincoln looked down to his son and said, that's it, Tad. You have it right. We must hang on to them. Hang on to those who are rebelling. The Israelites rebelled time after time, and God patiently hung on to them, as God has done to us, as he has done to me. The third thing that this tormented man did too late, He gave some serious thoughts to the doctrine of repentance concerning his four brothers. It was too late for him, but he knew it wasn't too late for his brothers. He said that if one would go from the dead to them, they would repent. He didn't say they would believe or they would modify their existence, improve their walk. No, he said, if one came from the dead, they would repent. That shows us what was on the mind of this man. Repentance. Something he could not do. Oh, he could change his mind about where he was. He could be sorrowful for the sins that he committed, but he could not leave them. They were would ever haunt him. If one come back from the dead, they will repent. And of course, Abraham said, no, they won't. Repentance is one of those doctrines that is scarcely heard of today. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, without repentance, there is only an imaginary faith. An imaginary faith. Without repentance of sin. Without turning from that sin. Without rejecting that sin. It's only imaginary Christianity. There were those in the Bible who confessed their sin. But they found no mercy, because the Bible says, he that confesses and forsakes his sin shall find mercy. Pharaoh cried out, I have sinned, but he found no mercy. Balaam, the sorcerer who tried to curse the Israelites, he admitted, I have sinned, but he found no mercy. King Saul admitted, he cried out, I have sinned. But no mercy was given him. And Judas Iscariot too says, I have sinned. But no mercy was offered him. Those that forsake, not just confess, their sins will find mercy. You know, the very first and last sermons of Jesus were on repentance of sin. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how he began preaching. Repent. And in Luke 24:47, before he ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you notice he said that repentance and remission of sins. See how they go together. Repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name to all nations. Now what about that great gulf, that great chasm that was fixed between paradise and hell? Fixed. Not as in repaired, but as in permanent. For the most part, this gulf, this chasm, that separated the rich man from paradise in death, was the same gulf that separated him from God in life. It's the same gulf. We read in Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. This great gulf. This is the gulf that Jesus did span. Okay, when he came, as is depicted here. Right? The cross of Christ has become that bridge. The veil of sinners and faith believing can cross over into paradise. Whether or not the rich man felt this gulf between him and God, we don't know, but some people do, especially those who have been going to church. Napoleon Bonaparte said, "When an abysmal gulf lies between my deep miseries and the eternal kingdom of God." He felt that separation. Why? Because he was one that said, "Serve me." He's one that felt entitled. He was one who was self-willed. Oh, that every sinner would feel that abysmal gulf and know it is just a foretaste of horror to come. So what sin? Well, there are many sins, any sin. I'll just name a couple of them. In the life of David and Saul, there's a spiritual principle pointed out here. David was being chased by Saul, hunted down. For quite a few years, he was being hunted. David found Saul asleep in a ditch, surrounded by his soldiers. The soldiers were all sleeping. David could have killed him, but he didn't. And so then David went over on the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space or chasm between them. David cried to the people and to Abner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art thou not a valiant man? Who was like thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king," referring to himself. "This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord lives, you are worthy to die because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed." What is the spiritual principle here? Neglect of our duty, neglect of our soul brings death to the soul. How much more is a person worthy of eternal death if we do not watch over our soul as we're commanded to watch? We read in Hebrews chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just payment, punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" How shall we escape? Neglect of Christian duty. Neglect of watching over our souls. And another sin. Certainly the rich man neglected to think about the hereafter, only concerned about this life and what he could enjoy. You know, and I see this in our country today, that America has become a very hedonistic country. We just want pleasure. We want things to please us, to make us happy. And of course, to carry the cross means suffering. And we're not willing to do that. The hedonistic philosophy will send many, many to hell. And another sin, which separated the rich man from Lazarus. We call the sin of procrastination. As Felix said to the Apostle Paul, at a more convenient time, I'll hear you. Not now, it's not convenient. When is it convenient to die to yourself? When is it convenient to take up a cross of suffering and shame? When is it convenient to die to our wills? When is it? It'll never be convenient if we're waiting for a convenient time. It'll never be convenient. Elijah, the prophet, came to the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Procrastination. There's a very poignant illustration in American history about procrastination. It was the night of December 25th, 1776, when George Washington, then General George Washington, crossed the Delaware to Trenton, New Jersey. And in Trenton, New Jersey, there were stationed many Hessian troops. These were German troops, mercenaries that the British had hired to fight the colonists. And these Hessian troops were commanded by Colonel Johann Rau. And as Washington and his troops were making, you've seen that famous picture, right? Of him crossing the Delaware with his troops on those little rowboats. Began to snow quite heavily. The Hessian troops were taken by surprise. And they were defeated. They never expected Washington to cross the Delaware through the ice storm. Colonel Rowell was shot twice with a musket ball, and he died later that night. And the Hessians lost the battle, and Trenton was captured. It was a great victory for the troops of Washington. And later on, they were looking through Colonel Rowell's vest pocket. And they came across a folded up piece of paper. It was given to him while he was playing cards with fellow officers. And whoever picked it out of his pocket, it read, Washington is crossing the Delaware. He was given the warning, but he didn't read it. He procrastinated, put it in his pocket. I'll read it at a later time. And it cost him his life and cost him the battle. Now, we must not put off putting faith in Jesus Christ. We must not put off looking to him. And if you have looked to him to receive salvation, don't put off the work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Don't neglect your duty. Don't put off to another day. Well, you know, I'm young in the Lord. Yeah, I want to sow my oats. I've met many Christians like that. I was one myself. I want to sow my wild oats. I want to have fun in the world. I wanted one foot on Christ and the other in the world. Jesus had to tell me that you cannot be a lover of God and a lover of mammon. You will hate the one and love the other. You cannot love both. Though I thought I could, and I thought I was doing a good job of it for a while, it was through hardness and pain that God showed me this cannot be done. So the story of the rich man and Lazarus does speak to us, I trust loudly, of the crucifixion of the Lamb of God, who likened himself to a serpent, taking upon himself that which destroys us, devours us, condemns us as sin. And let us love him for it. Let us thank him for it.